open it to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18. So yesterday I went to Portland for a little while and I was downtown and I was walking. I was talking to my mom on the phone. I was going to go meet her for dinner and I'm walking along like, hey, mom, it takes me about 20 minutes to get over here, blah, blah, blah. And I look over and I see this guy and he's standing there holding a sign downtown. And I'm like, I read the sign and I'm like, hey, mom, by the way, it looks like the end of the world is going to be May 21st this year, just so you know. So I had this reaction. I felt kind of bad after I said that because I was kind of mocking this guy at the sign that said May 21st is going to be the rapture or the judgment day. I can't remember exactly what he said on there. And, I mean, the reality of it is he's mistaken, which I'll be happy to show you why I think he's mistaken. Or he may be really lucky. He's either mistaken or he's really, really, really lucky. But he doesn't know, okay? But I felt bad. I was mocking this guy. I'm like, do I have the courage to go and stand, you know, with a sign? Like, what if I knew? Would I go and stand with a sign? Probably not. Kind of a chicken. And I had some other thoughts that went along with that. So that's kind of what changed. I had something else I thought I was going to do this week. And then after I saw that, I'd been thinking about it and I had some thoughts. So we're going to talk about a couple of things. We're going to talk about how do you recognize false teachers? What are some of the things that you'll see? Because the Bible says that in the last days, that is something that's going to occur more and more, that there'll be people who teach things that are false. So how do you recognize them? And they don't always carry signs, just so you know. And then also, what does the Bible say about Christ coming? Just a little bit. That could be a much, much longer topic. But I just want to talk a little bit about what does the Bible say? Help us to filter out some of the mistakes. And then just to kind of reflect on that. So let me, flip to Deuteronomy 18. We'll read there. Then we're going to read Deuteronomy 13. So Deuteronomy 18. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, have you ever asked this question? This is a great verse. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How do we know when the message is really from God or not? And he gives one of the tests here. He says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. So basically, here's the first test. He says, with a person who says that they're speaking for God, they're predicting the future, God has a 100% batting average when it comes to predicting the future. He's really, really good at it. And so if he gives a message to someone to give to you about the future, it's going to be correct. And the way you can know whether or not they're actually speaking from God is if it happens. And if they're a person that doesn't have a track record that's 100% like that, says, don't worry about it. You don't have to listen to the dude. He's speaking presumptuously. He's going further than what he's actually got to go on. Which, by the way, is, I think, unless you really, 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 for realies know that God has told you something for someone, I think you should be really cautious with that. So every so often I'll get something, I'm like, dude, I think the Lord might be saying it. And I always put it that way because I know I could be wrong. And you don't want to be this guy that's like, dude, this is what God says is going to happen. And then it's wrong. You're like, oh, man, those were guys you like ordered to be killed in the Old Testament. I don't want to be one of those guys. So just be careful with that, man. Thus saith the Lord are words that are very important and need to be used carefully. You don't want to just toss them out there like Christianese. And make sure that if you use that, that you know for sure that's what God is saying. So this guy that had the sign, however well-intentioned he may be, is probably very wrong. Why? Let's take a look. Turn over to the book of Matthew. I'm going to give you two verses, one from Matthew and one from Acts chapter 1. In Matthew 24, so this is Jesus talking. Jesus says in verse 36, speaking of his return, but of that day and hour, lots of people know. Because my God regularly gives people specific dates for my return. No, it says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. So how many people know the exact date of Christ's return? Zero, that's right. So anytime someone has a date, that's a good sign when it comes to the Lord's return, that they aren't actually giving you the straight story. They may be very sincere. I'm not saying you need to stone them. Frankly, I'm thankful we don't live in the Old Testament. But you don't need to listen to him. He's not giving out dates for his return. There's no save-the-date cards from Jesus that you have to put on your refrigerator. The second one, if you're, is in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, where he basically says the same thing again. His disciples come to him in verse 6, and they say, after Jesus has risen from the dead, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or epochs, might say seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It is not for you to know the times or seasons that he's fixed by his own authority. And then verse 8, he says what we should be concerned about. But you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Hey, we don't know the day of the Lord's return, but we do have some things to be busy about until he does come, right? So the very first thing that we can say is if a person is saying they're speaking for God and what they're saying doesn't come true, we can be sure that they're not speaking for the Lord, right? Okay. Now, if you think about it, there's a lot of people out there who claim to be speakers for God who don't have a 100% track record. And there's still a lot of people listening to them. Not a good sign. Not a good sign. Man, if there's a guy, no matter what he's done, how impressive he is and what he says, or signs and wonders that he can do, if he's a person who claims that things are going to happen and they don't happen, the Bible says you don't have to fear him. He's not speaking for me. He's speaking presumptuously. Speaking when he doesn't actually have a message from the Lord. Heavy stuff, I think, but helpful. Very helpful in sorting those things out. Sometimes people will come, they come up to you and they might say, Michael, I've got a word from the Lord for you. Here's what it is. And I always say, I always think we should be open to the possibility that the Lord would do that. So I usually just say, pray with them. Lord, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that faithful are you who calls us who will also do it. And if this is your will, then I'm open to it. But I don't feel like it's because someone came up to me and said something, I got to do it right away because they use those special magic words, thus saith the Lord. I'll find out if the Lord brings it to pass. The second test is in Deuteronomy 13. So the first test is, does what they say about a particular date or event come to pass? Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to him, serve him, and cling to him. So the second test, here's an interesting thing. In chapter 13, he says that there are people who will arise who claim to speak for God and will be able to do signs and wonders that do come to pass. But he also says that there's a group of them that you shouldn't listen to. Just because they can do signs and wonders doesn't mean you should listen to them. What are they pointing you to? And if they're pointing you away from Christ or things in addition to Christ, basically the way I summarize it, they're leading you after, he says, gods that you didn't know. They're going against what God has already revealed. If someone is teaching you things that go contrary to what God's word says, no matter what magic tricks they can do, however amazing they are, that is a person that you're not to follow. God is testing you to see where your heart is. Now that's a big one because we're very impressed by signs and wonders. Often. And I've talked to people before, we'll be talking about a certain thing, and a guy will say, but that guy did this. Like, well, that's great, but it doesn't mean that his message is true. Man, it says in Moses' day when he went in and did the stuff with the leper's hand and then throwing down the stakes and stuff, Pharaoh's magicians did some pretty cool tricks too. Clearly they weren't from God, right? So the enemy has power and is able to do things as well. So you have two tests given in the Old Testament for a false teacher. One is, does what they say come to pass when they predict the future? If it doesn't, they're not speaking for God. Number two, is what they're saying lining up with what God has already revealed about himself? And just because they can do something amazing, if it goes against what God's word says, you're to ignore them. In fact, get out of there. It's a dangerous spot to be in. And if you're still having a little trouble with that, flip over to, or you can listen if you like, Matthew 7, where Jesus talks about a group of people who also have done some amazing things, but clearly have no place with him. Matthew 7, 21. Actually, skip to 22. We'll just do a little shorter. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? It's a pretty good resume. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there's a group of people who apparently can do some pretty amazing things and may even sincerely have been thought they were doing it for the Lord. But Jesus is clearly saying, man, I have no relationship with these guys. Depart from me. Anybody ever been tripped up by these verses or thought, does this apply to me? None of you? I'm the only one? I'm like, right as we're doing, like, oh, Lord, am I that guy in Matthew 7? I've never done mighty miracles or whatever. But hey, just for the record, what really helped me is someone pointed this out. Maybe you already know it, and that's why you didn't have a trouble. But the end of verse 23, I think, is the key in there. He says, I never knew you. Christ is saying, these are people who I had no relationship with. And two, the characteristic of their life is that they practice lawlessness. It's not that they just sin. Everybody sins. But they practice lawlessness. If you ever played a sport, you know that when you went to basketball practice, it was an intentional, effort-involved deal to get better at a certain thing. And what he's saying is the characteristic of these guys' lives is that they practice lawlessness. They're kind of above the law, and they kind of do whatever they want. And I'll tell you what, guys who are into sometimes, honestly, in the signs and wonders category, that's sort of their calling card, this can happen. And you've seen it probably with people on TV, stories you've read in the paper. There was a guy in the last few years who had a thing going on, and there was a lot of exciting stuff happening, and it came out that his life, like we looked at last Sunday, man, was filled with some very horrible things. The characteristic of his life was not righteousness. And so, man, I think that guy was a false teacher. It's the bottom line. The Bible lays out these things. Is a guy telling you things that actually are true, happen, and is he telling you things that are consistent with God's word? In the New Testament, he gives us at least two other tests. The first one is found in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe every spirit. Every person that comes up to you is something. Don't necessarily believe it. But test the spirits. Look at this. This is a commandment from God. You're not being critical. You're not being a person with a lack of faith when you say, I need to test this and see if this is from the Lord. Sometimes people will give you grief about that or like, you're not very spiritual. No, the Bible says, hey, check it out. See, is it from God or not? That's okay. That's a good thing. Test the spirit to see whether they're from God because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, here's the test number one from the New Testament. By this you'll know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that's coming and is now already in the world. What does this mean, that Jesus has come in the flesh? Well, in John's day, there was a heresy called Gnosticism. And part of Gnosticism was this belief that the things that were material were evil, bad. And therefore, because God is good, he could not have actually come in the form of a man. He couldn't have been a real man because that would have been to unite God with something that was evil. He couldn't have had a real body. And so apparently there were questions like, they would do things like this, like, really, Jesus was in a body. Did anyone ever see him leave any footprints? Like, that's this really clever question. And the premise was that Jesus appeared to be on earth, as he looked like he had a body, but he didn't really. He kind of just like glided along, kind of moonwalked through life, you know. So in his day, one of the heresies was Jesus was not a real man. And that exists today. There are people who will say that Jesus didn't really come and isn't really a man. One of the first tests with a teacher or religious group is, do they teach that Jesus Christ is 100% man? You can check that. Here's your test. The second one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. And this is one that we deal with more today. Most of the stuff we deal with is not people saying Jesus didn't come, but people saying, questioning another aspect of who he is. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Paul writes, Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. Now I always think this one's kind of funny because you're like, yeah, I'd be onto that one. If a guy's like, I've got a word from God, Jesus is accursed. You might not be speaking for God. Anyway, I think that's funny. Probably not. But the second part is where the actual test comes from, and it says, And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, why was it significant, this phrase, Jesus is Lord? Well, as I understand it, in Roman times, there was somebody else who asked for that phrase to be made of them, and it was Caesar. You would have to say, part of being a Roman citizen would be to say, Jesus is Lord. And it wasn't just saying, Caesar is the king of Rome, or he's the president, so to speak. You weren't just acknowledging his office, but it was a claim to deity. Caesar is God, is what you were saying when you said Caesar is Lord. So you can see for the Christians, when they made their confession, Jesus is Lord, how that might have put them in sort of not good relationship with the Romans, right? Because they're saying just the opposite. No, Caesar is not Lord. We have one Lord, and his name is Jesus. So this phrase, Jesus is Lord, is a claim, especially when you look at it in the historical context, of Jesus' deity. So those two aspects are really important when you're sorting through false teaching. Do they believe and teach that Jesus Christ is 100% man, that he really did come as a man, really did die on a cross, for reals? Didn't just swoon, none of that, he really did die. And is he 100% truly God? Not an angel, not a divine being, but truly God himself. Those are the two big things. So you have four tests for a false teacher that we've looked at so far. Number one is, does what they say happen? Do they tell the truth about things that are coming in the future? Is their NCAA bracket right every time? Number two, do they teach me things that are consistent with God's word? If you have somebody who comes up to you and they can do amazing signs and wonders and they say, you know what, I've got a word from the Lord, you're supposed to leave your husband and go and marry six guys. You can say, you know what, you may be sincere, but I'm not going to listen to you because of what God's word says here. Now, one of the keys for that is that you've got to know God's word in order to be able to sort through things that people come at you with who will sound very persuasive, very articulate. You've got to know your Bible in order to be able to sort those things out. I know a guy who used to go to our church and we had coffee for a long time and he told me, after he got saved, he became friends with a man who was very, very smart. Nothing wrong with that. But the very, very smart man who did not believe in Christ met with him and talked with him, and everything was going fine for a while until he reached this point as a young Christian where this very bright man says to him, listen, would you just put your Bible down so we can just talk? And he did. He put his Bible aside and just began to talk with this guy without ever filtering anything through God's word, and he drifted totally away from Christ. Eventually, he came back around, but he goes, that was my key mistake, because I quit comparing what I was hearing and standing on God's word. Man, we've got to know his word in order so we can sort out the things that we hear. There's all kinds of... Sometimes people have a bad intention. They really want to ensnare you. And sometimes there's just people that are foolish and say things that are dumb, but they really believe them, and they sound really cool, and they make great videos, but the things they're saying aren't true. And you've got to be able to know God's word to sort those out. So those are the first two. Do they come true? Does it match up with God's word? Number two, what do they say about Jesus? In two key areas, do they recognize his true humanity? When you talk with people who are from cults and stuff like that, it's really important that you, I think, make the conversation about Christ. There's a lot of other things that we can disagree about, argue about. A lot of things as Christians that we can disagree about and still be brothers. The real issue is, what does a person do with Christ? Who do they believe he is, and what do they believe he did in his life on earth, and now in his life in heaven? Those are the things you really want to spend your time on, if you spend any time doing it at all. And you want to ask these kinds of questions about what they teach, and you want to make sure that you understand the phrases that they use, because there are people who will say, Jesus is Lord. But they don't mean Jesus is God. They mean something else. They mean Jesus is the same as Michael the Archangel. He's a being who represents divinity. He's a being. They'll have all these things that they mean by the same words you use, but you mean something very different. So don't assume just because someone uses the same words that you do that they mean the same thing. So the enemy is a counterfeiter. He wants to make things that look right but really are false. So those are the four big tests. So today, what kind of things do we see? Man, we have people who are giving out dates, and you can say, I can look at him and I can say, man, Jesus said really clearly in his word, and if this is Jesus talking, nobody knows the day or the hour. So I'm not upset with you. I think you're just wrong, because I trust Jesus more than I trust your sign. So that was my initial response. But as I thought about it more, I had two additional thoughts. I just couldn't get it out of my head about this guy. Number one, I thought, man, I wish I'd gone up to him and given him my card or a piece of paper with my phone number and been like, man, call me on May 22nd. Because I'm like, this guy, there's two possibilities. I mean, he could be really out to lunch, but more than likely, he's very sincere. He really believes that May 21st is the end of the world. And what's he going to feel like as a very sincere person on May 22nd when he wakes up? Have you guys ever known someone, or have you yourselves been caught up with the idea that a particular date was going to be the day? If you've known anyone who's been through that, it can be a very devastating experience when the next day happens, because you've told everybody. So you look like an idiot. And number two, if you sincerely believe that, you connected it to your faith and your relationship with God, and it can cause you to question your relationship with God. And is he true? Now, that's a silly question, because the reality is you just believed a lie and attached it to your faith. But that's the real consequence. That's why it's so important to avoid false teaching. The enemy's goal is not just to get us to buy a lie, but to get us to swallow it in such a way that it will cause us to turn away from Christ in the end. I'm going to pick on another one here real quick, but I really have a really hard time. I was talking with someone about this earlier this week, with the idea that if we just believe hard enough, we have enough quote-unquote faith that God will heal anyone. I am convinced that God heals people miraculously. I know that he does. I have no doubt about that. But the simple fact is this. I've watched this happen for people. In movements that teach that it's the difference between God healing and not is your faith, when someone goes through that process of seeking a healing for someone and claiming that for this person, and then that person dies or doesn't get well, where does the blame fall? There's two possibilities. One, the person can say, God is a liar. He doesn't do what he says. He said he'd heal my mom and he didn't do it. God's a liar. And it causes them to turn away from the Lord. Now, was that statement true? No. God didn't necessarily make that promise. We don't know what his will is in every situation. God gets to choose. That's why he's God. The second possibility, and is far more likely, is within the movement. They'll know, well, the problem can't be with God. He's always faithful and true. So if the problem wasn't with God, and if there's enough faith involved, a person will always be healed, then where's the problem? It's with you. And so you take the person who with all, they're already broken and hurting and grieving because they've lost someone or have this horrible situation that's going on in their life, and you beat them up and you use the church to do it. And as a pastor, I got to be honest, I'm not a very angry person, but that really makes me angry when I see that happen. You take a person who's hurt, who needs the comfort of Christ, it's the time to come around and love them and pray with them, and you blame them for what happened in this other person's life. It's a lie, it's not true, and it's just, I really believe it's evil. So I know that I probably just crushed some folks' toes. You can come talk to me. I really have seen it happen, and I'm convinced the reason I bring it up is not to beat up other movements, but gosh, because I care about people, all right? So false teaching always results in bad consequences for people. The enemy is out to ruin people's lives. So this guy on May 22nd, if the Lord doesn't come before then, is going to wake up disappointed. I'm like, I would love to be there to talk to him and say, hey, man, don't worry about it, man. We've all missed the boat from time to time. Here's what the Lord says. You can move forward in your walk with Christ. So that was my thought. Like he'd call me anyway, but that was my thought. My second thought was this, though. This is the one that kind of got me thinking about this morning. You know what? Why am I convinced that he'll be here May 22nd? I don't know, right? Like, the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour, so who am I to say that we'll still be here on the 22nd? The Lord could come before then, right? So I thought, well, let's just take a look a little bit at that. We haven't talked much about the Lord's return. So let's just take a look at a few things that Jesus says and some of the other folks have written about his return and why it's important for us to think about it. Because I think what has happened for me, is that the Lord's return becomes sort of this esoteric piece of doctrine that I believe, you know. Yes, if I have a quiz of things I believe, yes, I believe Jesus is coming back, check the box, move on. But really, I've got to pay my taxes on the 15th and I'm not worried about Jesus coming, right? So it just becomes not a piece of the way that I process life. And I think that's wrong from what the Bible says. So let's take a look at that. So what does the Bible say about Christ coming? Well, we already saw one thing. He's very clear that nobody knows the day or the hour of his coming, right? We got that down. So just for the record, so you know, a term that you might associate with that is called the imminent return of Christ. Imminence means that it could happen at any time. That's our belief, that the Lord could return at any time, that there's no event that needs to take place in order for the rapture of the church to occur. We're just waiting on the edge of our seat for him to come. Imminence means it could happen now. Imminence also means that it could happen in a really, really long time, because nobody knows exactly. It's up to God. He gets to decide when he wants to come. So sometimes I think we err in our circles more on the side of, like, the holier you are, the more you'll believe you're going to get raptured, like, right now. And people will be like, I think the Lord could come this month. Well, I think he could come this next week. It's like kind of one-up each other, you know, and I appreciate that thought. I believe the Lord could come right now. I really don't believe there's anything that has to happen. But the reality is, because he hasn't said, because no one knows, it could be a long time from now. We could have several generations die before the Lord comes. There's no reason that couldn't happen. I doubt it, but there's no reason that it couldn't. We've got to let God be God when it comes to his return. We can't tell him when he's coming or say, this is how it's going to be. We just set people up for disappointment and failure if we say more than what the Bible says. So try to stick with that. Okay, so number one, nobody knows when he's coming exactly. Number two, it's a certainty that he is coming. Take a look at, I probably should have switched those in order, but take a look at John 14, one of my favorite passages for many reasons, but as it pertains to his promise of return. Verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. By the way, just before we go further, let me say that in many places, the presentation of Christ's coming and return, the context is one of comfort. The primary purpose for Christ, when the Bible speaks of it, is not to freak you out, although there is an aspect of that that's correct. We want to be wanting to please him. But it's presented in the light of comfort. And Jesus is using it that way now in John 14. He says, hey, don't let your hearts be troubled. Here's why. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places or many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. Check this out. For I go, I'm leaving. Here's part of the reason that I'm leaving earth, to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I love that. There have been some times in my life when I've really grabbed on some of these verses about his return. I can think of two right now. Thinking about them last service. There's a time in my life when I was unemployed for a while. I'm sure none of you have ever been unemployed, but at least for me, that's really hard. As a guy, you know, we work. We need to work. And it was not that long a time. I'm a total idiot. I mean, when it comes to this, I was just like crying out to God, like, God, I've got to have a job. And I hadn't been unemployed very long. But the thing I found comfort in was I would pray through his return. It's like, Lord, thank you that you are coming back. That one day, it's not going to matter if I have a job or not, you know, and all these other things that I'm worried about are going to be taken care of and stuff, man. The Lord's return is a comfort. Dude, the Lord's return is a comfort because, as we'll see later in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to be reunited with people who know the Lord and have already died. Are there people that you know that you miss quite a bit? Man, if they know Christ, they're alive right now. They're having a better time than we are. I have some grandparents that I'm really excited to see. There's people in our church that have gone to heaven that I'm looking forward to seeing. And there's a guy named Kevin that I used to pray with on the phone multiple times during the week. He was laid up with a lot of stuff and didn't have a lot of other time. So he'd call me on the phone and we'd pray. And he's in heaven now. I've got to talk to Kevin for a long time. But I'm going to see him again. There's no, you know, for Christians, they always say, there's no real goodbyes, it's just see you later. It's a cool thought. It's true. It's not just a happy little pithy saying. It's true, man. When we say goodbye to somebody, when we say see you later, when they die, we'll see them again. Another one I really like is that my relationships will be right. I don't know if you've ever been through that with a brother or sister in the Lord where there's been real tension there or division or bitterness or just any of those things that are so caustic in a relationship. But I've had times before where I was like, boy, I do not see how this is going to get better. And I've remembered, but when I'm with the Lord for eternity, it's going to be all right. We're going to be okay together. Maybe you guys have kids who've been alienated or exes and stuff like that where it's just been really hard. Like, and you wish that it could be right. And you don't know what to do. Hey, keep praying. God is a God who restores things. But know this, that when we are with the Lord, those things are going to be right. It's a certainty. It's a great comfort to me that what we're going through right now is temporary. The Lord is coming with a place he's prepared for us. So his coming back is a certainty. It's a certainty that we don't know when will happen. Let's see, 1207. Let's flip over to, let's do Matthew or 1 Thessalonians 4, and then we'll go back to Matthew 25. 1 Thessalonians 4. So the way, as a church, we see the return of Christ is really captured by two key events. There's a lot more involved, but they're really two key events, and they're separate events. One is the coming of Christ proper, which is the time when Jesus Christ actually lands, sets feet on the earth again. The text for that, which we won't spend a lot of time on today, is in one of the ones I like, is in Zechariah chapter 14, when it says, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will split in two. By the way, if you ever go to Jerusalem and you stand on the Mount of Olives and you're looking at Jerusalem from the east, it's like one of the most electric things. It was so cool. I'm like, dude, we're going to land around here. This is awesome. Really cool. The second part of it is, and the one that precedes his actual landing on earth, is what we call the rapture. Now, just for the record, if you don't believe in the rapture, that's cool. I'm not going to try to fight you or anything. You can talk to me about it later. We'll find out. But as far as I can tell reading the scripture, this is the best way I can put the pieces together. So that's what we believe here. And 1 Thessalonians 4 is really the key text for that teaching. And here's why. Verse 13 of chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be unaware, uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. When the Bible in the New Testament uses the term asleep like this, it's talking about those who've died in the Lord. It uses the term sleep because it's a temporary state. It's not something, you know, that's permanent. So they changed the term. So anyway, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died, basically, so that you won't grieve as those who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Here comes the real key. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's really the key word there if you want to underline it. Caught up together with them. Now look at the location. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Where Zechariah 14 and other places like Revelation 19 allude to the Lord's actual landing on earth. He goes to war essentially in Zechariah 14 and Revelation 19. 1 Thessalonians 4 lays out a different event that takes place in a different location. It's dealing with his people, catching them up to meet him in the air, in the clouds. So it's not an actual return to earth per se, but a return in the air. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, please ask me afterwards. But I'd be happy to talk about it with you more. So the promise of his the rapture, which, by the way, do you know the word rapture is not in the Bible? Okay. Neither are other words like Trinity, for heaven's sake. So it's just because it's not in the Bible. It's just a term that captures an idea that we use. Where we get the term rapture comes from a Latin word, raptizo, which is, I think, the Latinization of the Greek word that we have before us here for the term caught up, which is harpazo, which I think sounds like a kind of tea. Anyway, like a cup of harpazo, please. Anyway, harpazo just means to snatch, to take away by force, to claim for yourself. So that's the idea. And that's where we get this idea of God in a twinkling of an eye, pulling all the people off the earth that are his in one moment. He's catching them up. He's snatching them away to be with him in the air. So if you don't like the term rapture and you want to come up with something like harpazo, it sounds like that, that's cool. You can do that too. So that's where the doctrine of the rapture comes. And that's when we say that the Lord's return is imminent, that's the event that we're speaking of. There are multiple prophecies and events that need to take place before Christ lands on the earth. And we could talk about those at another time. But in terms of the rapture, there's nothing left on the list. He could come now, or in 100 years, or longer. It's up to him. But it could happen at any time. So the question is, so what? What does it mean for us today? What does it matter? Well, as I already alluded to, I think one of the main reasons to talk about the rapture of the church is comfort. Man, at a funeral, it's one of the neatest things to be able to go to somebody and say, listen, I'm not just blowing smoke or saying he's in a better place or, you know, it's all for the best or everything happens for a reason or all these dumb things our culture says that don't mean anything. I have happy thoughts towards you right now. What does that even mean? I mean, have you seen some of the cards from Fred Meyer? You're like, what does this even mean? Just write down some random words on paper and print it up. Anyway, frustrates me. As a Christian, you can go with something solid and say, man, did you know the Lord? He is in heaven right now with Christ, and you're going to be reunited with him in the air. It's going to happen. And it's what it says. So comfort one another with these words. Somebody going through just like hellacious relationships and stuff, you know, like, man, I can tell you for sure this is hard, but this is temporary. God is going to come back, and these things are going to be set right. Man, it's good to think about the coming of Christ for lots of reasons. So what should be our response to this teaching that the Lord's coming back? Well, two things are really critical, and then we'll close up. The first, well, we'll turn to Matthew 25. Let's go there. There's a parable Jesus tells about the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, for the record, those who do these sorts of things, interpreting parables, there are different interpretations for the parable. I'm obviously going to give you the one that I think is correct. Again, if you disagree, that's okay. You don't have to throw anything at me, and if you want to send me an email with your reasons, I'd be happy to skim it. The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, the historical background for this, as I understand it, is the Hebrew culture. Jesus is speaking to Jewish people primarily in through Matthew, and in that culture, they had some really cool things about weddings. Some that were really not so cool, that I'm glad we don't do, but some that were really cool. One of which is they had long weddings, a 7-day party. So, you know, you take time off work, you go hang out with your friends, there's a lot of wine involved, some dancing stuff. It's like 7-day party, sweet. So people got up for weddings. And while evidently the day of the wedding in this case would be known, the time that the bridegroom would come for the bride was not known. The bride would be at her father's house getting ready with her wedding party. And then the groom, it was kind of up to him when he wanted to come. And I guess it got to be kind of like a game where you try to, the goal was like to try to come and like surprise everybody. So today I don't think that would go over really well with most brides. Like, honey, I've got this great idea. You go and get ready for 24 hours and I could come at any time. I don't think anyone would buy it. So, but that's what they did. And so that's what Jesus is drawing on for this parable he's telling. He says that there's these 10 virgins. These are the wedding party for the lady. And they went out to meet the bridegroom. Okay, verse 2. 5 of them were foolish. So 5 of the bridesmaids were foolish bridesmaids. And some of you were like, I had 5 foolish bridesmaids too. Yep. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. That's a critical thing, the absence of oil. If you're underlining things in this proverb, or excuse me, parable, underline that, no oil. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. I've never known a lady's wedding party for this to happen. I've seen it in groom's parties lots of times because we don't have to do anything. But the women are like up for days. Complicated. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there won't be enough for us and you. Go instead to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, underline that one if you've got it, those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered, and said, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Now, Jesus, I think, really interprets that parable for us here in verse 13 when he says, basically, the therefore, be on the alert. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. So here's the analogy he's drawing. He's saying, man, my coming is going to be like a bridegroom. You know that it's coming. It's a sure thing. I promised I'm going to do it. I want to do it. But the exact time that I'm going to show up is unknown. And so your job is to be ready for my coming. Now, I think the first clue to what it means to be ready for the Lord's coming is found in the way that you differentiated in the parable between the prepared bridesmaids and the unprepared bridesmaids. What was the difference? Oil, the ones who brought oil. Now, in the Bible, oil is an emblem, often a great illustration of the Holy Spirit. Oil was used for anointing. People are anointed with the Holy Spirit. People are healed by the Holy Spirit. Oil was used as a medicinal remedy. So often through the Bible, you see oil used as an emblem of the Holy Spirit. So the issue here for those who were ready were they had oil, and those who were not ready didn't. Question is, do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? Now, having said it the way that I just did, I know with some people's different doctrinal backgrounds, there could be some questions. So let me just show you exactly what I mean. I believe, and I'm convinced, this is not debatable, by the way, in my view. Every person, what makes a person a Christian is, do they have the Holy Spirit in their life? That's it. It's not whether you prayed a prayer or gone to church enough or read your Bible 18 times or went to Sunday school or were born Episcopalian and went through the whole thing and got the certificate. Art says he has a certificate, says he gets to go to heaven when he was an Episcopalian. But anyway, let me turn over to Romans chapter 8. Let me give you the verse for this. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But, look at this next sentence, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If there's no oil, you're not ready. There's another verse in 1 Corinthians. Well, that's good. I can stop with that one for now. The thing that makes a person a Christian is to be born again of the Spirit. Jesus teaches as much in John chapter 3 in his discussion with Nicodemus. Now, it is different, of course, to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be controlled by him in your life. You can yield to him as a Christian or not. You have two natures, but when you've been born again, you have that new nature of the Spirit. That is what makes a person a Christian. And the people that have the Holy Spirit in their life are ready to go when Jesus comes. So my first question, probably the most important question today, is have you been born again? Do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? And I don't say this at all to be manipulative, truly. But guys, if you don't know, you need to figure it out. You need to make a decision because you don't know how much time you have. There's two things working against you. Number one, the Lord could come at any time, and then the door will be shut. And number two, you could die at any time, even if he chooses to wait. We've had people in our church. One time I was speaking, and a friend of mine, who was back when we had the church set the other way, stood up, took a couple steps, and fell over. And he didn't die right then. It was a little bit later. But this guy was on his way out, like in church. Another guy who left and got T-boned like an hour or two after church out on 101. You just don't know. If you're on the fence, if you're like, boy, I really want to get more information about this, man, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. You don't know when the bridegroom is coming. Don't wait. Is there anybody here that wants to give their life to Christ right now? I don't know what could happen. I just thought I better ask. Okay. If it's embarrassing, you want to talk to us after, if we're still here, I'd be happy to do that. So please do. Lord, I just want to pray. If there is anyone who doesn't know, even if there's someone here perhaps who has made a decision, but they're just not sure and they want to firm that up with you, Lord, we just as a group agree with this statement that, man, we are sinners, that you are good and right, that you died for us, and that you are able to change us from the old man to the new man, to take us from the kingdom of darkness to light. And Lord, I want every person in this room, because I know you do, to make that decision. And I pray that right now you'd firm that up in people's hearts, that they'd receive you and be born again. And if there's folks who are just doubting and just need to be assured that you've squared that away with them, I pray you'd do that work too. Amen. Okay. So that's the most important thing. To be ready for Christ's return, you must be born again. Number two, and this probably pertains to more of us in the room, is another way of being ready. Turn back with me to the book of Matthew, to another parable Jesus tells. I'm sorry, Luke 19. I apologize. Verse 11 of Luke 19. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then to return. And he called 10 of his slaves, gave them 10 minas, that's money, and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Let me just pause here for a moment. Anybody have occupy until I come? In there, David King James, you might say that. Just for the record, I've heard a weird teaching on this that people think like occupy in the military sense, and that as Christians we're supposed to like kind of like gear up and like take land for Jesus and stuff. And that's not what he's saying. It's the King James translation of occupy is perfect for the time it was translated, but people don't use it that way now. They think of like military occupation. So it's a different sense. If you look up the Greek word, it just means do business. So do business until I come back. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegate after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that his slaves to whom he'd given the money be called to him, so they might know what business they had done. When they first appeared, the first one appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful, key word in this, faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you were an exacting man. You take up where you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words, I'll judge you, you worthless slave. Also a key word, worthless. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up where I did not lay down, reaping what I didn't sow? Then why didn't you put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10. So here's the second example. Jesus is using a parable that clearly represents him, a person who came to receive a kingdom and then was going to return to claim it. So he came to earth to receive a kingdom and he's coming back to get it. In the interim, he has entrusted his servants with things and business to do. Do business until I come. That's the Lord's word to you and to me. Do business until I come. The question will be, are we a faithful servant occupied with the business of Christ's kingdom, using the things he's given us for his kingdom, or are we a worthless servant? The issue here is not salvation. I want to make that pretty clear. In my view, the term he uses here is worthless, not evil. But we can be a worthless servant by choosing to just say, man, I don't know when my master's coming. I'm just going to like party and hang out until he gets back, and then he'll square things away. And that's not cool with Jesus. It's not a good move. Obviously, we miss out too. So I thought about this a little bit. I was trying to think of an analogy of how does this work. Because, well, okay, two things. Number one, I think, and I'm supposing here, so you may disagree, that part of the reason the Lord doesn't give us the date of his return is because he knows us. He knows what we're like. Now, when I was a kid, my parents would give me chores to do. Anybody ever do chores? Okay, anybody ever have their parents give them a chore and then say, I'll come back and check on you later, or I'm going to the store and I'll be back? Is that okay? Anybody ever ask their mom and dad, now, when exactly are you going to be home? I know you want me to clean my room, but how long will you be at the store? And we didn't ask that question because we wanted to see how much we could accomplish while mom was gone, because we wanted to know how much we could goof off and still get my room cleaned before my mom got home, right? So sometimes our parents in their wisdom would say, don't you worry about that. I told you to clean your room. Just go clean your room, and then I'll come in, you know, and check on you later or whatever. So I think maybe there's some of that in there, that the Lord knows if he told us the day, a lot of us would probably just watch ESPN until like the day before and then go stand on the corner with a sign or something. I don't know. Hopefully not. So that may be part of it. But the idea of readiness is to be the kid who is like, I don't know when mom could come back from the store, so I'm going to get on it and be about cleaning my room. Not in fear, not because mom is going to beat you or something, but because you want to please your mom or your dad or whoever it is. On the flip side, there is that punitive aspect that we usually think of, but I think it's a good example, apart from the punitive part, when you think of the military. I've been in the military. The guys I know who've told me about boot camp tell me about the, I don't know what they call them, snap inspections. Is that the right term? Where you basically have to keep your bunk and all of your business squared away, because at any time the drill sergeant could come in and figure out if he can bounce money off your bunk bed and if he can see his reflection in your boots or whatever. And if the drill sergeant comes in on snap inspection and you're like, well, I'm not ready. Oh, you didn't give me warning. If you'd given me time that you were going to show up, I'd have everything squared away for you. But you didn't tell me. Now, that's not going to fly, man. He's going to wind up doing a lot of push-ups. He'll be buff, but he's going to have not going to have a happy day. So we're supposed to be like the soldiers who maintain everything in readiness, because we don't know at what time the drill sergeant, if you would, could come. Now, I have a much more fun analogy than the drill sergeant. I don't like the punitive aspect there. So here is here's my fun analogy. Plus, I get to tell stories from when I was a kid. When I was in high school, I had a friend named Mark Martin. We really liked Mark, but we had another friend who had a birthday every year, as people are bound to do. And at his birthday, we would, somehow became a tradition that we would go and teepee Mark Martin's house. And there were a lot of us, and we would buy a lot of toilet paper. So we'd be those guys going through Safeway at 12 o'clock at night with like the huge packs of toilet paper. And the checker's like, anyway. So it was like every year we'd go and do this. And this one year, we'd go to his house. It was probably like 10 of us, and we're sneaking up in the dark. And it was an awesome house. Cool decks and like two stories. It had like these huge trees that you could loop the toilet paper over. Some of you are smiling that were as bad as me. Okay, so for whatever reason, I'm leading, because I was stupid probably, I was leading the group towards this like gate, and we're all looking around because we're like, man, we've done this multiple years. Mark has to be awake. Like, he's got to know, you know, that we're coming. But there was no sign, and it was quiet, and the lights are out, and I'm like, so I like start climbing up this fence, and I like get over the fence, and I'm like up on the top rail, you know, and I look, and I don't see anything. I'm like, guys, the coast is clear. And I turn around, and there's like a sloping part of the roof that comes down right here. And I turn around, and there's Mark with a hose. It was awesome. So I totally just ate water, and it was a great night. We trashed his house anyway and had a huge water fight. But the thing was, here's why this works. Because Mark knew that we were coming. He didn't know when, but he knew we were coming. And he waited in readiness. It required effort on his part, required sacrifice of sleep, and all these things. But in the end, the payoff was so worth it. I mean, I'm sure Mark has never forgotten how much fun it was to open up that hose on Michael after all those years of keeping his house. So Mark's a great guy. Anyway, so that's a very sad analogy, but much more fun than the boot camp one, of how I think we're supposed to be. Hey, the Lord could come at any time. It will require sacrifice on our part and attention and focus in order to be faithful. But in the end, it's going to be so worth it. Man, this guy is rewarded far beyond what he accomplished for the Lord in his time on earth. And although there are rewards, of course, there's this the whole idea of being pleasing to your master when he comes. One last analogy. So one of my fun jobs at church is I get to be a camp counselor in the summers for our kids. And we get to manage a TP of children. And so sometimes, you know, a counselor will have to leave the TP to go to the bathroom. These are always death. You're always like, oh, man, please, God, help them all be alive when I get back. So you give them very stern instructions. Stay in your bunks. Don't touch each other. Just stay in your bunks. Don't touch each other. And then you try to go to the bathroom, whatever you have to do, and get back quick. But maybe you get delayed on the way. You talk to another counselor or something going on. And you come back, and you open the teepee, and you poke your head in, and sometimes you see stuff like this. Or maybe there's a guy like, you know, ready to punch him out. And you walk in on this stuff. And we don't want the Lord to come back and catch us at that moment, right? That's what I was convicted by myself. It's like, do I live my life? I believe that Christ could come, but does it affect the way that I'm living? To some degree, yes. Does it affect the way that I think about things? Do I worry about things that I won't worry about? Am I making choices with my time that will matter for when Christ comes? Or would it be like me coming into the teepee and finding me, if the Lord came back and found me on my couch watching ESPN for 18 hours, nothing wrong with ESPN, but I think I'd be a little bummed about it. Honestly, I'd be like, dang, is that how I wanted to be found? The Lord sees me all the time. It's not like he'd be like, dang, I had no idea you liked ESPN. But it's just, that's not how I want to spend my life, you know? That's not what I want to be about. I don't want the accomplishment of my life to be that I know how great the Portland Trailblazers are, which is true. I'm sure Jesus is a Trailblazers fan, but he has bigger fish for me to fry on earth than rooting for the Trailblazers. That's silly. Truly, guys, I think that the word for us is twofold. One, well, there's a couple things. One, guys, watch out for false teachers. The Bible's very clear in 1 Timothy 4, this is going to get worse before the Lord comes. Very persuasive people, very holy-looking, pious people are going to arise who speak well, who can twist things that sound good to be enticing to us. It says in the last days, people will want their ears to be tickled. We'll look for people who say things that we want to hear. We'll quit going to churches where they say things we don't like. I actually think there's a guy who quit coming to church here because it's something I said a couple weeks ago. I was like, man, I'm a bummer. Anyway, not your favorite thing as a pastor when that happens. I lost my train of thought. Not good. What was I saying? Well, we want to be ready. Okay, so false teachers are arising, so we want to be ready. We want to be ready to sort that out. And we got to know God's word so we can see, are they teaching us stuff that's true? We may not always like it, but is it true? Man, are what they're saying when they're trying to predict things coming to pass? They're telling me dates and stuff that aren't true. I don't need to fear them. Do they teach me the truth about Jesus? Do they claim that Jesus is really, truly God, that I have that I worship a being who was willing to come to earth and die for me, not send somebody else, but come for me, and was willing to walk in the shoes of a man and know what it's like to be rejected by family, to be hit and beat, to be insulted, to be misunderstood, to go through the stuff that I've gone through and you and I go through, really live as a man. That's right. We need to sort those things out. Test spirits, man. Check those things out. Don't just assume that because someone comes to you and looks holy, that what they're saying is legit. And then remember this, Jesus promised that he has gone to prepare a place for you. Remember that. Comfort people with the coming of Christ. Man, there are great things the Lord is going to do for us in this life before he comes, but our real hope is not here. Do you know that? Your real hope as a Christian isn't here. It's someplace else. It's in a place that God is preparing for you right now and for me, where our relationships will be right, where those we love who have died in the Lord will be waiting for us, where we'll see our Savior face to face. When we see him, the Bible says we're going to be like him. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he himself is pure. So guys, keep that before us. Let it affect the way we live. And here's my final question. I would say as you leave, maybe as we take time to take communion in a minute, ask the Lord, just say, Lord, I want to be a faithful servant. Is there anything going on in my life, in the way that I live or the things that I'm thinking about, that is keeping me from being faithful to you? And just ask him that. He's not going to beat you up. He's not going to be like, yes, and I've been waiting to tell you. He's not a drill sergeant who's making you do push-ups. But he'll say, yeah, absolutely. Michael, this is holding you back and experiencing the abundance that I have for you in my relationship with you. There's areas of ministry that I have for you that you're held back from because you're doing this. And we can just let go of those things, yeah? Two elements of communion are the juice and the bread. And the juice speaks of his blood, which takes away our sin, right? And the bread represents his body, which was broken for us. And the really cool part about that is that it dealt with the source of sin in our life. It broke the power of sin. By the way, I hope you've been enjoying that this week. I have. in some really cool ways. I was just praying about it again. The Lord is... Sunday's sermon was for me last week. I hope you enjoyed that and are finding freedom. But the third thing that's cool about communion we didn't talk about last week, Jesus says at the very end of the passage in Matthew when he introduces it, he says, I will not take communion. I won't drink of this cup or eat this bread again until I come. So this is a part of communion that really looks forward to his coming. Jesus is saying, guys, hey, we get to do something today actually Jesus can, won't do until he comes back. And as you take communion and say, Lord, thank you for dealing with the source of sin in my life, for dealing with the things that I've done by your blood, and for the promise that you're coming back, that I can be with you forever in the place you're preparing. So come and enjoy time with the Lord.